Please remain standing as we read together. First of all, the congregational reading, and then I'll read the passage we'll be looking at today. Congregational reading comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Would you read together with me? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Would you follow along as I read Romans 9, verses 1 through 5? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Would you please be seated? Join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask this morning as we look together at your word that you would be glorified. We ask that your spirit would be here working through the preaching of the word and within our hearts. That we would glorify you, our Lord and our God, that we would be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege and ask that you would create within us a great assurance of our salvation, which has been worked out by you, not of anything we have done. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I would like to say welcome to anyone who is visiting us this morning. We're glad that you're here, and you might be thinking at this moment, I knew I shouldn't have gone to visit that Presbyterian church. They warned me against visiting the Presbyterian church. They said they would be cold and stuffy like Puritans, and they would talk all about that predestination and election. And here I am walking in this morning, and you're preaching from Romans chapter 9. I knew it. Should have never walked into the doors of that Presbyterian church. Well, let me first of all say, I hope you found us not to be cold and stuffy. I hope that hasn't been the case, but would also like to say to you, we don't read Romans 9 every week. This isn't an every week occurrence, nor do we talk about things like election and predestination every week. As a matter of fact, we are preaching through books of the Bible. That's something I hope we would become to be known by within our community. Preaching through books of the Bible, and we have been in this epistle to the Romans for more than a year, and we will be in the epistle to the Romans for almost another year by the time we're done. And if you're visiting, it just so happens in the providence of God that you've walked through our doors on a Sunday morning when we are beginning Romans chapter 9, which is a chapter on God's sovereign election. So welcome. We're glad you're here. This morning I've called the sermon from Romans chapter 9, I've called it chapter 9, the chapter that everyone wants to ignore. And what I mean by that is that for the most part within broader Christianity, everyone loves the book of Romans. Romans is a favorite book by most Christians. And there are many passages in this book that everyone loves to read. As a matter of fact, we just spent like 2 months in chapter 8, and everyone loves chapter 8. Chapter 8's amazing. It is the thing that bumper stickers and Christian tattoos are made of. I mean, there's so much in Romans chapter 8 to lay hold of and to cling to and to love in the 8th chapter of Romans. But when it comes to the 9th chapter, many people would like to believe that Paul just ended with Romans chapter 8. As a matter of fact, there are some people that I have come into contact with who say, I love Romans, but I just kind of skip over chapter 9 because I am not a Calvinist, okay? And I say, what do you mean you skip over a chapter of the Bible? What does that mean? The whole counsel of God contained in Scripture is written here, and every chapter and every verse is profitable for the children of God. And so we come to this ninth chapter this morning, and I would suggest to you this morning, as we endeavor upon or as we embark upon the chapter that deals with election and foreknowledge and predestination, I would submit to you this morning that this is a hard chapter, okay? It's a hard chapter. It's not a hard chapter to understand. It's a hard chapter to accept, right? That's the reality. It's very easy to understand what's being said here. It's very hard to accept it. We are naturally born. We are Pelagian. We are Arminian. We are naturally self-autonomous. And when someone introduces the idea to us of a sovereign God who rules over creation, it is not, according to our nature, something that is easy to understand, to accept. And so as we endeavor upon this chapter in the next 6 weeks, here's my commitment to you. It's not going to be easy, okay? But I'm going to be walking with you through the entire chapter, and we will wrestle over these things together. And I hope that by the end of the chapter, you have a more clear understanding, not only on the substance of the election and foreknowledge of the living God, but also on the value that it is for believers, because it is an immense value when it comes to assurance of salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we will talk about that as we go through this ninth chapter. But this morning, verses 1 through 5. And in the first five verses, you see there's not a ton of debatable content in these five verses, okay? But these five verses prepare us for what's about to be talked about in this chapter. And so we see them this morning. Two things we're going to talk about in light of God's election. That is that God's election should produce in us hearts of mercy, which I think you see in Paul's words, verses 1 through 3. And that God's election is based upon his own mercy. And we'll talk about that in verses 4 through 5. So first of all, these first three verses. Listen again as I read them aloud. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. First thing I hope you see, and I imagine that you noticed it in those three verses, is that these first three verses from the mouth of the Apostle Paul are extremely emotive verses. They are filled with emotion and sentiment. He is moved to sympathy and empathy, and he has this great sorrow, as he says, an unceasing anguish. As a matter of fact, if you look at any three verses in the New Testament, it's hard to find any other verses that are more filled with emotional words than these three verses. I mean, the Apostle Paul is greatly moved as he expresses his heart in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 9. You may be even inclined to think, well, this has got to be hyperbole. It sounds like he is exaggerating for the sake of making a point, and that could be possible, except for the fact that the Apostle Paul adds these words, I am not lying, I am speaking the truth. He is intending to tell them and to tell us that he is truly revealing the feelings of his heart, that he has great anguish and sorrow over the unbelief of the Israelites. Now, this is the problem that has been present in all of Romans from the very beginning, and it will be continue to be present in all of Paul's words in this book of Romans, and that is that the Jews, the nation of Israel for generations, had particular favor from the Lord God. And they had been blessed by the Lord, and to them had come all of the things that Paul's about to list in verses 4 and 5. And yet, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the last thing on the list in verse 5, upon the revealing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Jews had summarily rejected him. And so it had put them at odds with God, and they had fallen out of favor. But the Apostle Paul is in this unique circumstance, and here it is. He is this. I mean, he is a Jew of Jews, right? We know that Paul has already told us that he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and according to the law, he was perfect and blameless. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody epitomizes what it was to be a Jew, it was the Apostle Paul. And that was all well and good, and he was continuing along with the people of Israel until one day on the road to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And upon encountering Jesus Christ, the entire life of Paul and trajectory of everything that would happen to him was drastically altered. And he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can see his heart then. He is a man that has, he is in Christ, but he still has a foot in the people of Israel. He still is very much a Jew, and he still resonates with and feels the sense of empathy and longing for those who are Israelites who are not saved because they have had not had faith in the gospel. And so you could say that the heart of the Apostle Paul is being torn, that he loves his brethren according to the flesh, but he knows, having been saved by Christ Jesus and enlightened to the reality of the gospel, he knows that there is no hope for them apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so he writes this letter that they might hear his heart. One author who is commenting on this passage said it like this: he wants to make sure that the Jewish community in Rome might read his epistle through his tears. That was what the apostle was doing at this moment. He's making sure that those in the Jewish community who doubted the gospel and his sincerity would read these words through the broken heart of Paul, who desires nothing more than the people of Israel to be saved by Jesus Christ. So let me say, as we consider these words, they are the Apostle Paul's words, divinely inspired by the Lord God, delivered to us. One of the things that we might learn from this is that the doctrine of God's divine election should produce in us hearts of mercy. That we should be moved to be merciful, especially towards those who are needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would add, should produce in us a sense of divine optimism, okay? Sense of divine optimism. Let me explain why that's the case. I have in the insert in your bulletin, I've printed there at the bottom a paragraph from the Westminster Confession, chapter 5. Now, if you remember way back, if you kind of rack your memories, about 5 weeks ago, I told you, by the time we're done with chapter 9 of Romans, we will have looked at the whole of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. And we read paragraph 7 3 weeks ago. This morning, there is paragraph 1 from chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. It's a very helpful tool as we walk through chapter 9. Let me read aloud this paragraph, paragraph 1, and then let's talk about it. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Let me stop there. According to what? God, the creator of all things, doth direct and uphold and dispose and govern all things, from the greatest to the least, all creatures, all actions, all things, according to what? Is it according to our disposition? Is it according to the way we respond to him? Is it according to the events that transpire? Is it according to a looking down on the course of history? Is it according to anything else beyond him? No, look at what the confession says. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, that's the unchangeable, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You know what that means? It means that the things that we're talking about here today are only according to the free and immutable will of God, not of anything else in all of creation that has affected his will, that has dictated the decisions that he makes, that has directed his mercy or afforded his affection, but only according to his foreknowledge and his free, immutable will, to the divine praise and glory of the Father, as the confession says. The reality of that then is, as we think about salvation, we come to realize, for instance, that it's not the child who has a good, agreeable disposition that comes to know the Lord, but not the rebellious one. It's not the educated person, but not the unintelligible person that comes to know the Lord. It's not that your friend who is of a certain race or of a certain skin color or a certain language comes to know the Lord, but not the one who is of that race or of that language, of that ethnicity. It is not because they're a Jew or a Gentile, but it is because of the foreknowledge and the free, immutable will of the Lord that anyone comes to know him. to have saving faith. Amen. It's true. Okay? And you think about this, and here's what's happening in the Apostle Paul's heart. It's the same thing that ought to be happening in our hearts. It should produce two very important dispositions within us. First of all, we should realize that our salvation is non-contingent on us. It's not as if something there was something about us that made God love us and therefore save us. There was nothing. It isn't that you were the agreeable child. It's not that you had a more curious disposition. It's not that you were the one who was more willing to follow the rules or less willing to follow the rules. It is only because of the free and immutable will of the living God. That should make you humbled and grateful. It should make it so you realize the only reason that I have been saved and I've come to saving knowledge is because God has chosen to save me. But here's the second thing it should do. It should make it, as you look around at your friends and the people that you know that are unsaved, it should make you divinely optimistic. For who knows the mind of the Lord? And who knows who he will save and how he will save them? And it's not that we can look at someone and say, oh, they're lost, they're without hope. They cannot be saved. It's impossible for them to be saved. Who knows the mind of the Lord and how he will work? And so we pray and we proclaim the gospel to them. And we love them, but we trust in the providence of God that he can save anyone. And no one is beyond his reach. Those two things together should make us a people of mercy. They should make us that when we come into contact with others in the world out there who are not believers, maybe even our vehement enemies of the gospel who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, it should make us that we say, well, I didn't do anything during my salvation. As a matter of fact, God might be working in your heart right now. I don't know. Therefore, I am optimistic and merciful towards you. It should produce the same sentiment and mentality the Apostle Paul expresses in verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. I thought about different ways to say this, but then there's this quote I think expresses it better than any of my own words. So I'll just read it. This is Phil Ryken, who was the pastor at 10th Press, and I think is still the president at Wheaton College. Listen to what Phil Ryken said about this passage. So helpful. He said, we respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Sadly, people who believe in election are not always known for their mercy. Amen? Yeah, it's true, right? Not a positive amen, but verily, this is true. Okay? People who believe in election are not always known for their mercy. In fact, sometimes it seems that there's an ornery streak in Calvinism. But it seems that someone who understands the wonder of God's mercy would seek to become a living demonstration of it. One way to test your grasp of God's mercy is to ask, how do you treat other sinners? How do you respond when you encounter a homeless person, or a gay prostitute, or a drunk, or a drug addict, or whatever coworker or family member or church member is the most difficult to deal with? Usually our response is to get angry and to wonder why these people can't get their acts together. That is hardly the response of someone who has known God's mercy, who knows that the bondage of sin can only be broken through the mercy of the cross. And listen to this. I have observed that some Christians are Calvinists when they deal with their own sin, but Arminians when they deal with the sin of others. They've learned that the only solution for their own depravity is divine grace, but they still expect other people to save themselves. Certainly, God holds sinners responsible for their sins, but he also reaches out to them in mercy. If you really understand the doctrine of election, you will not be judgmental, you will not be proud, you will really be a messenger of God's mercy. Really important question. Are you merciful? Are the doctrines of grace not simply an academic exercise for you, but have they affected your heart in such a way that you realize, having received mercy, that the only response for you is also to demonstrate mercy? To be merciful to those who are the same as you apart from the intervening work of the Holy Spirit. So we ought to see, first of all, that the doctrine of election ought to create people who are merciful. But second, the doctrine of election not only should produce mercy, but it is rooted in or based upon the mercy of God. It is all about the mercy of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Speaking of Israel, they are the Israelites. And to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a kind of a springboard into the rest of the chapter, the rest of what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 9. So I want you to think about what he's just described there. He has made his plea in verses 1 through 3. His heart is poured out. And then he lists these things that he says belong to Israel. And that's the Jew there, okay? These things that belong to Israel. But again, consider the fact, why is the Apostle Paul having to defend his love for the people of Israel? Why has he had to make a point that he loves them and cares for them? Well, you see, at this time in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, he had become one of the most hated people in all of Israel. They believed that he was public enemy number one, that he had turned his back on the people of Israel, that he had denied them, that he had forfeited them for the sake of the Gentiles. And like, oh, that Paul, he loves the Gentiles. He hates the people of Israel. He has turned his back on us. He has denied that we're the people of God. He has become enamored with some other truth, and he's to be rejected by the people of Israel. And so for that reason, he says in verses 1 through 3, listen, I have unceasing anguish when it comes to you. I have great sorrow. I am deeply concerned for you. But then he lists these things, and here's what he says. All of these things belong to the people of Israel. And you've heard this already in the earlier chapters of Romans. He had a very similar list, actually two lists that included a lot of these things on it. And you can hear the Apostle Paul affirming, yeah, these things are all true. To you, the people of Israel, was given the adoption. To you was given the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship, the service of the Lord God and the promises and the patriarchs. He's affirming the reality of this, because the question in the minds of the Israelites is, has the Apostle Paul, is he preaching some reality, some truth in which God has abandoned the people, the very people that he delivered these things to? And the Apostle Paul will say, yes, these things have been given to you, and yet you might still not be the children of God. And yet you might still not belong to God himself. Okay? And this is what is going to be laid out through the rest of chapter 9. But let me just show you one of the things that's happening in these verses. And then we'll close up this section, verses 1 through 5. Okay? You might look at that list and you might say, well, what does it mean that to them belongs the adoption? Because in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul just said that we were adopted. And does that mean if the adoption that was given to the Jews and now has been lost, does that mean the adoption that was given to us can also be lost? And what's the deal here? Where there's a lot going on in these verses. But let me say, there's an operative word here, and it's the word belong. What does it mean that these things belong to Israel? Does it mean that they are theirs forever? Does it mean that they are internally theirs? Does it mean that they're potentially theirs? Does it mean that they had them for a time? What does it mean that adoption, for instance, belongs to Israel, that the glory belongs to Israel? Well, I would submit to you this morning, something very different happened in chapter 8 than the thing that happened in chapter 9. Here's what chapter 9 says. Hon he huiathesias. Okay? Hon he huiathesias. And I just realized there should be an alpha right there. Okay? So if you're checking my grammar, I've misspelled it. And it should be there. Oh, there it is. Perfect. Okay. This is the adoption. Hon is a prepositional phrase that could mean the and the and whom and in whom. And there's any number of prepositions that are meant by this. So this literally says the or whom the adoption, and the or whom the glory, and the or whom the covenants. Okay? I want you to see for a second how broad and vague are the things that are said in chapter 9. Then you flip back over to chapter 8. Here's what chapter 8 says about those who are in faith in Christ Jesus. Elebente pneuma huiathesias. Okay, huiathesias is adoption. Here's what Paul said about those who come by faith to Christ Jesus in chapter 8. Elebente, which means to lay hold of, to possess, to take possession of the spirit of adoption. Okay, the thing that Paul was describing in chapter 8 about those who come to faith in Jesus Christ is very different than the thing he's describing in chapter 9. In chapter 8, he has said, for those in Christ Jesus who come by faith, they possess, they lay hold of, they take ownership of the Spirit of adoption. The Apostle Paul at that moment, if you remember, was describing the work of the Spirit who comes to us, works within us to give us the Spirit of adoption that cannot be taken, that cannot be removed from us. The list that he's describing in chapter 9 is very different. These things belong to the people of Israel, but I would suggest to you this morning that in chapter 9, he is describing all things of potentiality. They had access to the adoption. They had access to the patriarchs. They had access to the promises and the law. These things were held out to the people of Israel beyond all the other peoples of the world, and yet they could not come in faith, if they so chose not to come in faith. They could not come in faith, and it would be denied that they were actually children of God. Okay? And how do I know that? How do I know that? It's because one of the things on the list is a very obvious example of that. The last thing on the list is Jesus Christ himself. Did you see it? He comes from the flesh. He comes from Israel. Jesus Christ, blessed forever, amen. Very God of very God. The Apostle Paul says it there. And yet, you could ask the question, is it true that the people of Israel have laid hold of Jesus Christ? Of course not. We know that's not true. And so the list that Paul is providing here is a list of potential reality given to the people of Israel that they might come in faith to realize the possession of all these things, and yet they denied him. When Jesus Christ the Messiah came, they summarily rejected him. It is very similar to the things that have been given to the church today. Think about we just baptized Everett, okay? Everett has been given baptism. He's been given the sign of baptism, and no one can take that from him. It is his sign, and it is his sign that he has received, and he will know for the rest of his life that he was baptized at Mercy Presbyterian Church. But the reality or potential reality of the sign must be manifest in his life if he's to lay hold of the truths that are represented in the sign of baptism. And so that's why we pray for him, that he would come to faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very thing that the apostle is saying. Now listen, we don't have time to unpack it all this morning, but here's where he's going in Romans chapter 9. These things, okay? You say, well, what do we do with all these things? All these things that have been listed and given to Israel, and they include all these beautiful promises and the covenants and the law. The apostle Paul picks up on this train of thought that is true within the prophets, and that is this. The people of Israel were once called the Son of God. You remember, God went to Pharaoh and he said, let my son go that he might come and worship me, okay? But the people of Israel rejected the Lord God as their father, and so he would say through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, they are to be called Lo Emi, that is not my people. And they were then called not my people, and the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And the law of God was lost by the people. And the promises of God became new promises through the mouths of the prophets that the people would be carried into captivity. That the glory of the Lord would depart. That all of these things would be removed from them. And you say, but what happens to all these beautiful things? Again, Paul, just like the prophet, says this. Well, listen, Jesus came. And you know what? He was the true Son of God. He was the true Son of God. In him was the glory of God manifest. He is the realization of the covenants of God. What about the law of God? Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. All of these wonderful, beautiful things given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament are realized and consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes and he is the realization of the manifestation of all that was promised by God. And so it would be said of Jesus that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That he is the realization of all these. And you say, well, then how is it that we become those who are indwelt by the Spirit of adoption? Well, this is what Jesus does, okay? I mean, he incorporates into him peoples of all backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles and all ethnicities and all languages. You see, it's not that the Gentiles themselves become the people of God, but it's all those who are in Christ Jesus that these promises given to Israel, realized by Jesus Christ himself, make it so that all those who are in Christ Jesus also become participants in these. That we now become those who receive the Spirit of adoption. That's where the Apostle Paul's going in chapter 9. And so as he wrestles through this in the coming weeks, and as we wrestle through it, he is going to show us that these promises given to the people of Israel were realized in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, and then given to us that we might be recipients of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And as we see this morning, the Apostle Paul would then exhort us also to be people of mercy, that we'd be those who receive mercy and those who give mercy. Because we were saved, not because we were a group of people, not because we spoke a certain language, not because we did a certain thing or lived righteously or had anything in and of us, but we were saved because of the mercy of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the hope of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that through him, we have been partakers or become partakers in all the promises of God. That we have become children, and we have become children of the covenant, and we have become adopted, justified, freed, holy, blameless, and righteous through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask, Father, that as we continue this work through Romans chapter 9, that this doctrine of election, predestination, of foreknowledge, and the calling of God, we ask that these things would not be stumbling blocks to us, but they would stand as beautiful testimonies of the work that is being done within us that cannot be undone, because it has been secured by Jesus Christ, our Savior, according to the perfect plans of you, the Father. And that as we understand more of your mercy towards us, we would become people who love you and worship you out of the gratitude of our hearts. We thank you for this, and we ask that you, Father, would be glorified in everything we say and do this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.